Hand over to Cliff now, and he will come and take us through the rest of the service. So thank you, Cliff.
Thanks to the musicians as well. It's been great.
Would you like to be having a look in your Bibles? And I might have to give you 2 or 3 minutes for this, to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. If you get to Romans and Corinthians, you've gone not quite far enough. If you get to James and Peter and John and all the names of people, you've gone a bit too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just 2 bits of background. For those of you that I've not met before, Sue, my wife, she came yesterday with me to be part of Barry and Rosemary's amazing celebrations, because we've only known Barry for about 48 and a half years. And we owe a lot to them. So it's been good. And Barry wrote me in when he knew that we were coming to his do. He wrote me in to do a bit of preaching. So the reason I picked this is because those of you that had the thrill of meeting me before will know that I like to trundle through Bible books. And so I've been inflicting 1 Thessalonians on the church here for about the last 18 months or 2 years. And those of you that have managed them all, you've done very well. We got as far as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And I'm going to read the next 16 verses, which are going to take us through as far as chapter 5, verse 11. Now, I have to tell you straight away, before I start reading, I'm going to read it in 3 chunks, and I have to tell you that this is all about the second coming of Jesus. He came once to this earth to show us what perfection is like, what God in the flesh is like. Then he came to die in our place, came to rise again. He's gone back to heaven. And he promised he'd come again. And these 16 verses that I'm going to deal with this morning, or try to deal with, are all about Jesus coming the second time. And I think whenever, and it's not very often I stand up and speak about the second coming, but whenever I do, I seem to create in people a sense of disappointment. 2 kinds of disappointment from 2 groups of people. The first group of people are disappointed because why ever should the speaker have chosen such a controversial and obscure and difficult subject as the second coming of Jesus? And you might be feeling like sagging before we even start. You're disappointed perhaps that I've picked it, because all you believe, as Bible-believing people, is that Jesus promised he was coming again. Jesus is reliable. If he said it, he's going to do it, and that's good enough for me, and I'm not bothered about anything else. I'm not bothered about millenniums. I'm not bothered about raptures. I'm not bothered about tribulations. I'm not bothered about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. I'm not bothered about the last 7 bowls of plagues of whatever being poured out in the book of Revelation. I'm just thrilled that Jesus is coming again, and that'll do for me. And so you'll be a bit disappointed, because I'm now going to read 16 verses, which is going to take you a little bit further than that, and you don't want it. You just want to hang on to, no controversy please, just remind me that Jesus is coming, and that'll do. And I think some of you might be disappointed in about 20 minutes' time. Others of you will be even more disappointed, because I'm not going into any detail at all. I shan't be quoting the book of Revelation. I shan't be going into the book of Daniel. I shan't be looking at Matthew chapters 24 and 25. I shall not be mentioning these words that you hold dear, perhaps, tribulation and millennium. I don't have a wall chart with me, which is a timetable of the events of the second coming. I've not brought it with me. And if I did, I wouldn't believe it anyway. You'll be disappointed that I'm letting you down by not saying enough. So I can't win this morning. I feel a bit like Theresa May and Brexit. You know, whatever you say, you can't win. But I'm going to have a go at telling you what the second coming does mean from Revelation, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And on the way, I think I'm going to be a bit brave and try and tell you what it doesn't mean. I hope that helps. And I'm doing it in three small chunks. So hold tight, we're in for a fairly fast ride. Oh no, there's one more thing before I read. Well, just I will get round to it, I promise. If you've come for timetable speculation, you've come to the wrong place. I've got no time for timetable speculation. Basically, if Jesus says he's coming like a thief in the night, that means we don't know when, so don't speculate, okay? I don't see any point in speculating about a timetable. So timetable speculation is out as far as I'm concerned, but pastoral application is in. And the reason that pastoral application is in this message this morning is because pastoral application is in the Bible this morning. The very first verse that I'm going to read to you, I better read it now, hadn't I? Is all about pastoral application. Brothers, this is verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or we don't want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. In other words, people are upset in Thessalonica at the thought of folks dying. They're upset. And Paul writes this letter to stop people hurting inside. So that tells me straight away that the second coming is designed to cheer people up, not to wind people up, which is what we Christians have done over the years with the second coming. We've wound people up with it, wound one another up, fallen out over it. Arrange different church groupings as a result of it. No, he's trying to calm people's sad hearts. It's pastoral. Or you get down to the last verse of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. In other words, don't speculate. Encourage. Don't fall out. Don't divide. Do one another good by thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Don't do one another harm. Do one another good. And then you get into the middle of chapter 5. I promise I will read it. And it talks about how Christians should behave in the light of the second coming. If Jesus is coming back again, don't be like other people who are fast asleep, spiritually speaking. But you be alert and self-controlled. Be people who are different in the light of the fact that Jesus has come. It's pastoral, do you see? And then the last verse, verse 11 of chapter 5, is the icing on the cake as far as I'm concerned. Therefore, following all this second coming stuff that I've been bewildering you with, no, not bewildering at all, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're already doing. So the second coming is there to encourage our faith, and to build up our faith, not me in my small corner and you in your little small corner. It's meant to build us up together. The second coming is meant to unite our hearts together. Not me go off in my little huddle with people who hold my views and you go off in the people who hold your views. We're meant to be in this together. It's meant to unite us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to build us up. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Hold tight, we're off. Verse 13 of chapter 4, first section. Brothers, sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that means those who've died, or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him, those who've died. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we are alive. We're those of us who are left till the coming of the Lord. We certainly won't precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we're still alive and are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, those who've died and those who are still alive when Jesus comes back, will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What this is all about is something which is, I think, quite irrelevant to you and me. I don't mean the second coming's irrelevant, but the poor old people at Thessalonica had only had perhaps maximum 3 months teaching from Paul, and then he had to get out quick. He had to run for his life because of persecution. And they were stuck. They were on their own. And so he writes this letter to just encourage them in their faith and say, go on, I gave you a bit of Christian truth. I'm giving you a bit more in these letters that I'm writing. Now you go on believing. He'd already told them about the second coming. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 10, this is brilliant. I love this. He'd already told them, chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son, Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. He'd already told them amongst Christian basics, ABC stuff, that Jesus is coming again. The second coming is not an add-on for complicated intellectual people who've got nothing better to do than speculate. The second coming is meat and drink. It's bread and butter. It's pie and chips. It's basic stuff you can't manage in the Christian life without... Sorry, I should have given a vegetarian option, shouldn't I? You can't manage in the Christian life, you won't be fed in the Christian life, if you don't take in and grow, thanks to the truth of Jesus coming again. You've got to wait. You've been saved, but you're going to be saved one day. You're going to properly be saved one day. But at the moment, you're waiting for the one who died and rose again. You're waiting for him to come back from heaven. And then we're all going to be sorted. They already knew about the second coming. So what are they worried about? Why are they in chapter 4, verse 13? What are they grieving for? I'll tell you what they're grieving for. They're grieving for something which is irrelevant to you and me. They're grieving for the fact that Granny's died. Granny was a real believer. My Thessalonian grandma was a real believer, and she's just died. And Paul, you told me when I was listening to you, when you were here, you told me that Jesus is coming back. I've got to wait for him. He's coming back. Well, I'm still alive, so I'll be all right when Jesus comes back. But Granny's had it. She's missed out. Granny has missed out on the second coming. Because she's dead. And that's what they were... You know what? I don't know any Christian on the planet today who's worried about the Christian dead. I don't know anybody who thinks, oh dear, all those millions of people who've died since the world began with faith in Jesus, oh, they've missed out on the second coming. I know we all believe they're in heaven, but I'm pretty sure we all believe, as if we believe in the second coming, surely we also believe that they're going to be involved in the second coming. But these Thessalonians had got the wrong end of the stick. They thought that, well, we're all still, the second coming's going to happen straight away. Won't be long. Paul told us, wait. Wait for the second coming. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming back from heaven. So hang around. Wait. And when he comes back, well, it'll be great. But Granny's died. And Uncle Fred's died. And you get the picture, don't you? And are these people, are they going to miss out on the blessings of the second coming because they've died too soon? And they were grieving about those who had fallen asleep, which is a nice way of saying those who died. And so Paul has to tell them, what are you worried about? That's all he's doing. He's telling you, what are you worried about? He said, look, verse 14, we've read it. We just believe that Jesus died and rose, and so we believe that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. In other words, yeah, they're in heaven now. Granny's in heaven now, you Thessalonians. But when Jesus comes back again, however long it takes for him to come back, Granny's coming back with him. Granny ain't missing out on a thing. In fact, in verse 15, it gets even better, because Granny's going to be one step ahead of you. If you're still alive, Granny's going to be in front of you. She's not missing out. She's at the front of the queue. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we're still alive when Jesus comes back. We won't proceed. We won't be in front of Granny, who's just died. We won't be in front. No, no, no. She'll be in front of us. And then he explains how the mechanics of it work. And I don't understand this. I don't, and I don't care that I don't understand it. But I'll give you my best shot. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is why Granny ain't going to miss out. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This has been called the noisiest verse in the whole Bible. And the dead in Christ will rise second. No, the dead in Christ will rise first. Granny's at the front of the queue. Do you get it? Granny's at the front of the queue. That's all this passage is saying. Granny is at the front of the queue. You're wasting your time grieving for Granny because she's as involved in the second coming as you are. I know, says Paul, that Granny has got to have her immortal soul, which is in heaven, reunited with her body, which is rotting in the grave, or been cremated, or whatever the Thessalonians did with their bodies in those days, makes no difference. I know that God's got to get the mechanics of sticking back together again the immortal soul with the useless, decayed body. But that's no problem to Almighty God. God just speaks and things happen. God's got to do that first. But when God has put back together again Granny's immortal soul and crumbling body into a new body, she'll be further up the queue in the second coming than you will if you're still alive. So don't worry about Granny. And then it says, just to finish it off, if you still haven't got it, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, whether we're alive on planet Earth or whether we're having to have this body transplant that Granny's going to have, we're going to be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in the air. There is no, at this point, this is the bit I don't understand, there is no indication of direction of travel. Which way is Jesus and his whole platoon of believers, living and dead? Which way are they coming? We know they're going to meet him. He's coming down and he's bringing with him Granny and all those who've died. And those on the earth are going to rise up. Which way are they going then? It does not say, so don't you say. Do not get your chart out at this point. Do not introduce... Anyway, you don't believe in these things that I was going to list, so I don't need to list them, do I? I don't need to tell you what you don't need to believe. No, I don't think I do. I reckon I can tell you what I think, but I don't know. I tell you that that's when the world ends. That's it. That's the finish of this old planet of ours, this old system of ours. The world isn't going to go on any longer for another 7 years or another 1,000 years or another anything years. That's it. Every living believer and every dead believer is going to reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. Righteousness. Now, there ain't a lot of righteousness dwelling on the planet. There's a lot of people dwelling on the planet, billions of us. But there's not a lot of righteousness dwelling, and the reason there ain't a lot of righteousness dwelling is because there's not many righteous people. Not that many people who have been put right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when Jesus comes back again, every forgiven person, everybody who's been declared righteous in the sight of God, living or dead, we're all going to be living forever, forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not going to be floaty, floaty, floaty forever. I hope you're not either. God, that's going to be... floating and harping and the clouds in heaven? No, thank you. We Christians, going to heaven's only temporary. It may last thousands of years, and it has done for some people, but it's only temporary. The real deal is when Jesus comes again, he's going to collect us all from down and from up, and we're all going to live and reign with him forever on the renewed earth, the home of righteousness. That's going to be the public display after the world's noisiest verse. Nothing secret or silent's going to happen here. You've got the loud command of God, you've got the voice of the archangel, you've got the trumpet of God, and you've got the graves being opened. That ain't going to be secret and silent. That's going to be spectacular, folks. Whew. Now, pastoral application. Don't worry about having to say goodbye. I'm saying this now to my generation, not to you younger folks here, but I'm going to too many funerals at the moment. And the reason I'm going to too many funerals is because I'm old. And one day I'm going to be going to my own funeral. And if you see what I mean. And I'm not bothered about that because I shan't be there, obviously. You can make a fuss if you like, but I'm not bothered. I shall be elsewhere, thanks to the sacrifice of Christ for an unworthy person like me. But don't grieve when you say goodbye to somebody. If somebody's a real believer, you know, there's nothing to grieve about. And do just spare a thought and a prayer and a word for those who do grieve at funerals. Because they're grieving, like it says in verse 13, with no hope. How many of my family, too many of my family, go to funerals and grieve, but they've got no hope themselves? I've been to funerals with our family just fairly recently, and we sit down, have a cup of tea and whatever afterwards, but there's no thought of eternity that appears to dawn on their mind. There's no thought of the fact that they're going to have this appointment with God themselves one day. Doesn't seem to affect their behaviour. I was all, well, that's... We said goodbye to Auntie Gladys. Said goodbye to so-and-so. Said goodbye to my old mate, whatnot. But what's on the telly tonight? And on we go. The grieve. But because they've got no view of the future, that's what hope means. They've got no view of the future. It's here and now. I'm going to try, with God's help, and spend my retirement in trying to spend a bit more time praying for my unconverted relatives and unconverted friends and unconverted neighbours and unconverted people who've got an allotment next to ours and who, you know, and so on. Because they've got no hope. They may be all right, they may be doing fine, but they've, biblically speaking, in the eyes of God, they have no hope because they've got no saviour, and they're heading for an appointment with the judge of all the earth, and they're not ready. So we should pray for them, and we should just put in a word where we can for people who aren't ready. But for those of us who know we've got faith, and who know that when our Christian family and friends have died, we know where they are, what we're worried about. Paul's basically saying to these Thessalonians, what are you worried about, folks? What are you worried about? This reunion's going to be brilliant. And it's all when Jesus comes again and puts everything right. So that's my first point. I don't think there's any timetable involved in that at all. I don't think there's anything, there's nothing secret or silent or sneaky going on at all. There's no millenniums, there's no tribulations, there's no raptures in these verses. There's just Jesus comes again and everything is made new. Let's get on to the next bit. Chapter 5, go on, yeah. Verses 1 to 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Isn't that fascinating? People spend their time writing books about times and dates and twists and turns in the second coming. This is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then this is going to happen. And Paul's basically said, don't bother. But it doesn't stop people, does it? They still have a go. We don't need to write to you, for you know very well all there is to know about the second coming. No. It doesn't say you know all there is to know about the second coming. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, you know that you don't know when it's going to happen. You know that it's going to happen, but you don't know when it's going to happen. And that's all that the thief bit means. You know there's burglars about, but you don't know. You don't get a phone call from your local burglar saying, oh, good afternoon, I'll be calling on you at 2:35 a.m. tomorrow morning. Please arrange to be fast asleep and have all your valuables laid out in a nice, just tied up in a nice bag marked swag on the sideboard. And I will just collect them. I won't disturb you. You won't hear a thing. Goodbye. Burglars don't do that. You know you can expect them, but they don't give you warning. And that's all this thief in the night business means with Jesus. It doesn't mean you can make films about thief in the night. It doesn't mean you can write a series of American books called Left Behind and sell them for millions. All that this thief business means is that the timing of it will catch you by surprise. The only surprise is that you shouldn't be surprised because he told you. And that's where the pregnancy thing happens as well. When people are saying, verse 3, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I'm out of my depth here, obviously, so I'll shut up as a mere man. But basically, you know the baby's coming and you don't know when. And that's, you know the thief's coming, but you don't know when. You know that Jesus is coming again because he's not a liar, but you don't know when. That's all the thief means. It doesn't mean that at some mysterious time in the future, some Christians are going to vanish and the world's going to carry on and look around and say, where's Auntie Gladys gone? Where's my Christian wife gone? It's none of that stuff. Because this is all happening in conjunction with the noisiest verse in the Bible. Auntie Gladys isn't going to suddenly disappear as a result of a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and people say, oh, I wonder where she went. It'll happen when life's nice and calm. People are chilled, according to verse 3, while people are saying, peace and safety. In other words, I'm all right. Doesn't mean the world's going to be a nice place when Jesus comes back, but it means that people will be very smug about themselves when Jesus comes back. Oh, I'm not bothered about what's happening in Africa. Oh, I'm not bothered about people who've got no basic sanitation. Oh, I'm not bothered about wars somewhere else. As long as I'm all right. When people are saying peace and safety, and that's been the motto of the human race since time began, I'm all right, blow you. While ever people are saying that, Jesus could come back. Well, that gives him plenty of scope, doesn't it? Plenty of scope. Because, like I say, people have been saying that since the beginning of time. So you know that he's coming back. No surprise there. But you don't know when he's coming back. That's all the thief means. It doesn't mean anything else. But verses 4 and 5, brothers and sisters, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You know it's going to happen. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. We've got the light of the Bible to tell us that Jesus is coming back. But we haven't got the light of the Bible to tell us when he's coming back. But it just keeps us on our toes, doesn't it? So don't be surprised by the thought of Jesus coming back. But don't sort of go all sort of paranoid about it. Oh, it could be today. Well, of course it could be today. But it could have been every day since he went back into heaven. There's no point in getting all paranoid about it. There's no point in trying to work it out. No point in trying to get your chart out and say, oh, but this hasn't happened yet, and that sign hasn't happened yet, and that. It'll happen when the noisiest verse in the Bible happens. That's all you got. So be aware, be ready, but don't go all jittery about it. Don't give up your day job, as they say. Just get on with doing what you're doing, assuming you're doing all right as a faithful Christian. And that's what this final section is all about. So I'll read now from verse 6 to the end and make a few very quick comments and then stop. So then, here's the pastoral application really coming on hot and strong. So then, let's not be like others who are asleep. That's not the sleep of death they're talking about now. It means he's changed his metaphor now. He's talking about the sleep of people who are just dozy as far as God's concerned. They're not giving God a thought. They're not giving him that much of a thought. They're heading for an interview with God and they don't care. They don't know. They're not bothered. I'll take my chance, says my brother-in-law. I'll take my chance. I'll be all right. I don't think there's a God anyway. And if he is, if there is, he wouldn't judge me. He's not bothered about me. I'll take my chance. He's asleep. And millions of people are asleep, spiritually speaking. But look, what a tragedy it is when people are in the light, live as if they're in the dark. What a tragedy it is when people who've been made awake by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, making us new people from the inside out, we're made alive, and yet we're spiritually asleep. We're just not interested. I hope that doesn't apply to anybody here today. Being asleep when you should be alert and awake. And there's a warning again about this self-control business. Now, self-control is not a popular phrase. A well-known brand of trainers with a tick as its logo has one of its catchphrases, just do it. In other words, don't think about it. I don't know what that means. I don't know what just do it means. But it's a great slogan for the human race, isn't it? Oh, just do it. If you feel like it, if you got the chance, if it's not too scary, go for it. Just do it. Don't go thinking about things like right and wrong. Don't you go bringing morality into it. Oh, no, don't do that. Just do it. Yeah? And that's not just a way of selling trainers. That's a slogan for life for most people, but not for Christians. Our job, knowing that Jesus is coming back, is to be awake and be alert and be self-controlled. Our motto should not be, just do it. Our motto should be, Lord, is it right? Or Lord, what would happen if I were doing that? Or saying that? Or going there? Or thinking those thoughts, and you were to come back now and catch me in the middle of that lot. Don't just do it, says the Bible. Think about it, pray about it, agonize inside about it. Lord, is it right? And if we know that it's wrong, don't do it, should be our motto. Don't be afraid of negative stuff, especially younger people in life. Oh, we've got to be so positive. We have to tell our kids at school, or grandkids in my case at school, you can do this, the world is your oyster, you've got life in front of you, go for it. We shouldn't tell them off, we shouldn't correct them too much. We should just give them the vistas of life that open them. No, come on, let's tell them don't. If some things are wrong, tell them, like, keep away from it. Anyway, I'm just doing old people's commercial now, so I better stop that one straight away. Be in control of yourself. And then he uses the picture of drunkenness, which, of course, is the opposite. He's not laying into drunks here. He's basically using them as an example of saying, our brains need to be clear, because if our brains aren't clear, then our morals won't be clear. And if our morals aren't clear, our lives will be a right mess. And he's writing to Christians who might be spiritually asleep, who might be spiritually out of control, who might be spiritually drunk and can't be bothered, all too much trouble. I just trust and pray that Well, I've got to look at myself, never mind looking at you. Verse 8, it was much more positive. We belong to the day. So let's be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Hang on, Paul, you've got that wrong. Doesn't it say in, we see he hasn't written Ephesians chapter 6 yet, because this is his first letter that he's written, and Paul writes Ephesians 6 a few years later, as far as the experts tell us, and we all know that faith is the shield of faith, isn't it? You knew that, didn't you, Ephesians 6? You heard some lovely sermons about Roman soldiers dressed up with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and whatever. And Paul doesn't seem to have figured that one out yet. He's talking about putting on faith as a breastplate. And love as a breastplate. Well, love doesn't even get a mention in Ephesians 6. Now, what does that does that tell us? Tells me straight away, don't get too excited about the literalness of Ephesians 6. I've done some good sermons on Ephesians 6 and I've been wasting my time. I've realised from reading this verse I've been wasting my time because I've talked about the breastplate of, come on, you know what it is, breastplate of
righteousness.
You know, well done, you see. And I've done a good one on that, you see. Is my heart, breastplate protects your heart, is my heart right with God? Is the real me? It's a great sermon. I could do you one on them sometime. But I've pushed it too far. Because here he's not bothered about the breast. He doesn't matter. You see what I'm saying? Don't get... No, I think you've got the point. But what he's saying is, what matters is faith, love, and hope of salvation. Hope for the future. You know you're saved if you're a real Christian in this life. Well, hang on to that hope to the end and look to the future with it. Faith, hope, and love. That's what you need. That'll protect you. Don't go through life as a Christian unprotected. Hang in there. With faith in God. Don't let the circumstances of life put you off. Hang in there with love for God and don't let the cruelty of life turn you sour against God. That has been known, isn't it? Especially as we get older, with some of us Christians, when life doesn't work out the way we think, when our kids don't do what we want them to, and when we get our own aches and pains, it's very easy to be soured as we get older. Keep loving God and don't blame him. What you done that for, God? It's not, why should that have happened to me, God? We can be soured as we get older. Now, keep faith in God, keep loving God, and keep hoping, knowing that the final end of your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. We're not, verse 9, we're not children of wrath. We're children of salvation. We're heirs of salvation. Live like it, says Paul. And then he just rounds up by saying nothing new, but just he gives a repeat of, and this, I'll just read these two verses and stop. The whole point of the second coming is this. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means whether we have died before the second coming or alive at his second coming. He died for us so that every Christian may live together with him. A great reunion. We're going to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth together. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. In other words, carry on the good work, but don't worry about Grandma. If she's put her faith in Jesus, she's not going to miss a thing. And nor are you. Thanks for your patience with that. I've gone over time. I hope it's been helpful. So, Jeff, if I introduce the last hymn. Thank you. It's a good job we've got some lovely versatile musicians here, because we've done a change round on the last hymn at the last minute before the service started. Can you have a look at 75, please? I hope this will do us good spiritually, because it's a great hymn about Jesus coming again, and You'll recognise the tune. That's all we need to say. Shall we stand and sing? That is our prayer, because we know that this world isn't right. Thank you that one day it's going to be put right. But in another way, we would say, give us more time, Lord, because people are lost. People are grieving with no hope. People are children of wrath instead of heirs of salvation at the moment. But thank you that you're giving us time to get the message out. And thank you that at the moment you're giving them time to turn to Jesus before it's too late. Oh God, make us faithful, we pray. And we're just looking forward to meeting you, Lord. And we trust you'll say to us, not well done, good and faithful preacher, good and faithful church treasurer, good and faithful flower arranger. We just believe you're going to say to us, good and faithful servant. Well done. Thank you, Lord. Amen.